Well, good morning, everybody. You know, we have a new member in our church. You guys are aware? Yes? Little Rowan Grace Schnitzer, born yesterday. I don't know what time. I don't know how tall. I don't know how. 18 pounds? Oh, 8 pounds, 4 ounces. Hey, 21 inches. Okay, big enough. Big enough. All right. Anyway, we are thankful. Danielle and Chris have a new one. It keeps our children's church alive and humming. So I hope you'll keep them in your prayers as they raise 3 little ones now, close of age. What's that going to be like in about, 5, 10 years from now? Treasures in heaven, treasures in heaven. All right, we are in the book of John. If you will turn there. As we get ready to finish our last study in John. I know some of you thought that we would never get through this because it was taking forever. But for me, it's been a very rich time in the Word of God, and it has strengthened my faith, and I hope and pray that it's strengthened yours as well. That is the purpose of us gathering together. You know, Paul said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, that you may be edified and built up, that we may share the gifts that we have with one another, for the purpose of building us up in our most holy faith. The most precious thing a person possesses is their soul. That is the most precious, precious thing. That is what will last throughout all of eternity. And when you look at in the light of time, that's a long time. A long time. A lot of us put our efforts and our hopes and our dreams on the life that's here and now before us in the short 70 to 80 years. But God has tried to get us to look at the long view, the eternal view. He said that's what is important. A lot of people will tell you that they are spiritual people, right? Not religious, but spiritual people. And by that, they mean they have a belief in of God of some sort. This could be a higher power. It could be a major religion. It could be Jesus Christ. But what they're really saying is that I have something that centers me, something that helps me keep my equilibrium in a crazy, mixed-up world, a place where I can go and pray and seek God and have peace, something that will help me meet my goals and fulfill my agenda. And guys, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. All of those things are a byproduct, but that's just it. It's a byproduct. Just like slag is a byproduct when you're mining for copper or for gold. It's the unattractive part of mining, you know? The slag, if you ever got up to Cottonwood, driving up towards Jerome, you'll pass some slag heaps. They're just big little hills of black rock. And that's what this life is compared to an eternity. So Jesus is always trying to keep us focused on the eternal, on what's to come, that you might have life and have life in his name, because he says very, very, very flatly that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Don't fear those who can kill the body, and that's it, but fear him who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. And he doesn't say it in a way that is condemning or condescending. He doesn't say it in a way that has attitude. He says it in a way that is pleading. It's asking. Like it says in the Old Testament, this is God's heart. Come now, let us reason together, you and I. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be washed white as wool. So that's what we are here today for, to reason with God. Let's look at the book of John. Let's look in the 21st chapter. And let's read the last 10 verses together. Sorry, I'm a little... There we go. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as children before a good and grand and gracious teacher. It's good, Father, to be homeschooled. It's good to be able to sit at the feet of our Father and to learn of him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, and you are welcome to teach us, to open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to grasp the truth that we are reading, and may you use that truth to transform our lives so that we could be more like Jesus. Help us to fall in love with him. Help us to follow him, Father. Help us to endure and persevere. We will give you the thanks and praise for your goodness now, Lord, as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have you ever heard of or met a dun? Do you know what a dun is? It's someone who's done with church. You know, only 20% of Americans attend church on a regular basis. 4,000 churches will close their doors this year. 2.7 million church members will become inactive this year. Many have been serving at church for years. In many ways, they are the church's best and brightest. They're your small group leaders, your Sunday school workers, and even pastors. One bloke, if I'm in England, it's a bloke, okay? One blog writer for the website The Duns writes, according to various studies, 1,500 pastors will leave ministry entirely due to burnout or contention within their church each month. Wow. Why? Why are people done with the church? I bet you already know. I bet you can identify with some of these reasons. One reason, some people get done with the church over the way it deals with social issues, like the LGBT people. They see condemnation and they see confrontation, but they don't see reconciliation or compassion. Some people get done because of the way church is run. It's come to church, it's like it's just come to church on Sunday. You sit in a pew, you listen to the man of God, and then you leave. You're bored to death. What's the point? Now, I see a lot of people of you nodding in agreement to that one. You understand? Okay. Some want to follow Christ in a more organic fashion. They leave the institution of the church, but they still seek community and fellowship with other believers, trusting that the Spirit will guide them. They don't need a pastor. Some are done with being preached at. They're done receiving a limitless quantity of information, input, and Bible knowledge, and teaching without seeing transformation in personal lives. No living power in the presence of God. There's no healing. There's no restorations. There's no transformation. And some get done because of the lack of care and community, like the person whose mother was a founding member of a church. And when she got elderly, she had to go into an elderly home. It was 50 miles from her church. And for 10 years, she lived there before she passed, and only 6 members of the church ever came to visit her in those 10 years, and none of the pastors came. Some are done because of what they see as an antiquated model of getting spiritual needs met. It used to be that you worked hard all week, and you needed a day of rest. Most lives are sedentary. And so you work all week, and you are mentally tired, but your body needs exercise. So on weekends, they get out and go outdoors and enjoy God's creation with other like-minded believers. And if they want to learn something, they don't need a local pastor teaching them for an hour on Sunday because they have access to all the media on the internet through CDs and etc. One person who was done with it said, "The last years of church during my very active ministry time, I was hashing over the value of everything I was doing, setting up songs, sermon notes, working the computer screen stuff, soundboard, cadet leader, youth group helper, prayer group, pastor search committee, adult Sunday school leader, one of the classes, angel food ministry. I was getting overwhelmed and stretched thin with no end in sight. I was saved by the bell, so to speak, when I got a job in another state, gave me a chance to step back and reflect on everything. I did try a church here, but ended up just throwing my hands up at God, saying, 'I've had enough, no more.' I was still tired from it all, especially after moving house and home. I still highly value my relationship with God, and thought much about returning to church, but recently after trying a Bible study group, it completely killed any joy left. It killed any interest that I will ever return. I look on the online sermon topics of area churches, but it's the same old topics rehashed. I see that the church is good for everyone for a while, but not for everyone for all of their life. Unless you're called to teach or pastor, it isn't beneficial to be a choir member, to be preached to week in and week out till you die." Yeah. How many of you get it? You get it. All right. So why are they done? Burnout, contention, lack of love, top-heavy bureaucratic structure, lack of community, leadership insensitivity, theological input without social output, lack of spiritual power, hypocrisy, and overwhelming daily life issues. But you notice that those are all external issues? They're all external issues. They're issues with others. What's creeped into the church is a very consumer mentality, right? We come here for what we get out of it rather than what we can give. Now, Peter, in our text before us, he is very close to being done with it. Remember, Jesus had told them, go to Galilee in the mountain and I will meet you there. And what did we learn last week? He said, I go fishing, right? And he wasn't just talking about a recreational fishing to get the largest catfish in the Sea of Galilee. He's talking about, I'm going back to my old life. I'm going back to the old way things were before, something that I know how to do that I won't fail at, because ministry is hard. Ministry is tough. His issue was internal. He had failed the final. He tried to do ministry in his own strength, by his own wits, and he learned that he was not who he thought he was. And instead of the confident, take charge, know where I'm going leader, he was an utter failure. Because when push came to shove, he fell on his face. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's right. His moment came when in the courtyard of Caiaphas, where Jesus was being tried, he denied that he even knew the person. He had just a few days before swore that he would follow even to death. He had boasted in front of everyone that even if they fell away and rejected Jesus, he, Peter, named by Jesus, the rock, would not fall away. But you know, it only took a mere servant girl to cut him to his knees, right? Do you know him? No, I don't know him. Three times he denied. So, Peter is done. Jesus had commissioned him. He failed his commission, and now he's back to what he knows how to be successful at, fishing. He still loves the Lord. Yeah, I mean, he's still a follower. He's still a believer. He's not a minister anymore. He's done with that. At least he thinks so. The setting that we have here is at the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and the guys had just spent a night in fruitless fishing. They did what they knew how to do and came up with nothing. So that just sort of added insult to injury. Jesus calls from the shore. He says, hey, guys, you're not catching anything, are you? Honestly, they admitted they weren't, not even knowing who it was they were talking to. This is in the first 14 verses. This is sort of a paraphrase. Don't know who this guy is and don't know what difference 4 feet from left to right is going. But he just told us to cast our net on the right side of the boat. So, you know, whatever. You know, I can see Peter. Well, whatever. Just went ahead and moved the net from one side to the other. And instantly it was full of big fish. You know those stories that all the fishermen told about the one that got away? Yeah, well, they're all there. All 153 of them in that net. John was quick to put two and two together. He says, ah, it's the Lord. And then Peter did what he always did. He acts impulsively, and he dives into the water, and he swims towards shore, and he beats the boat. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's kind of awesome that you see where his heart is, that even though he's failed utterly, even though he's done with ministry, he still loves the Lord. He still wants him. Peter had failed, and the other Gospels tell us that Jesus met with Peter personally after the resurrection. So presumably they dealt with that. We don't know. We don't know what the conversation was about. But presumably they dealt with that. But you know how it is when you failed big, right? It just doesn't leave your consciousness. Kind of hangs around your neck like an albatross, doesn't it? And it's just ever present before your eyes. You relive it over and over again. But in your heart of hearts, when Jesus shows up, you want to be near him. You know why? Because in his presence is acceptance. In his presence is peace. In his presence is affirmation. You just want to be near him. So as Peter gets to shore, dripping wet, and the guys are bringing the boat up, They see Jesus has a breakfast already cooking for them. Well, what's this all about then, you know? Why do I have to bring all these fish in? 2 points about that, and this is for free, by the way. It's not the main point of the lesson, but this is free, and you need to write this down if you're going through a hard time and you're scared about losing something financially. Two lessons with the fish. Number one, that God can provide through natural means. You can work all day, and God can bless that work, and it can produce great, great profit. Or God can provide where there's nothing and do it by an utter miracle, where there's absolutely no way you're going to be able to provide for yourself, and he's going to provide. The point is that God can and will provide for you. It's the saying that we go by at Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. Okay. Now, they're sitting around the campfire, okay? They hear the crackling of the wood and the smell of the grilled fish. It's quiet. Peter's mind is doing what our minds would do. You know, we're sitting there across from the guy that we just really, you know, hurt. And I know he said he forgave me, but I'm just remembering his failures, and he's hoping that discussion is over with, right? But no, something's on Jesus' mind, and when something's on his mind, he's going to make it known. You see, the time has come now for Jesus to address Peter's deepest wound and reinstate him, not just for Peter's sake, but for all of the others' sake. You see, Peter was the leader. Peter, the stalwart one, the brave one, the bold one. Yeah, his mouth got him to trouble all the time, but none of the other ones ever walked on water, but Peter did. None of the other ones had the revelation from God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but Peter did. Peter's the leader. And where Peter goes, you notice they follow, right? Peter said, I go fishing, and what did they all say? I go with you. They need to know that he has been reinstated by Jesus Christ himself. Now, were it not for the Lord's perfect compassion, Jesus bringing all this up again would seem like it's a little mean, if it's not just downright cruel. If it were me talking to Peter, Sherry would be kicking me under the table, giving me that shut up look. Don't bring that up. Can't you be a little bit more sensitive, you dork? But sometimes scars need to be opened so that true healing can begin. And there's another reason. Jesus has big plans for Peter, and he needs to be restored. So let's look at the reconciliation. Look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? That sort of comes out of left field, you know? As when guys are sitting around a campfire, that's usually not the direction conversations go, right? If I'm out camping with Roy and Dave and Vince and Larry, I don't look over at Roy and say, hey, Roy Dean, do you love me more than these, buddy? They'd all be getting into the cars and driving away as fast as they could. He calls him Simon Peter. That's the name that his mother used when he was in trouble, right? Dennis Lynn. Whenever I heard that middle name, I knew that I was in for it. You see, whenever Peter, who was nicknamed Peter by Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 42, whenever Jesus called him Simon Peter, it was usually when Peter needed to be corrected. There was a time in Matthew 17 where the IRS agent came up to Peter and said, hey, you guys pay taxes? You know Jesus, he paid taxes. And Peter looked at him and said, yeah. And then he walks in the door, and before he can get his mouth open, Jesus says, well, what do you think, Simon? And then he told him to go fish, and he would find the tax money that he needed. In Luke 22, when Jesus was saying, you know, I'm going to be delivered over to the Pharisees to be crucified, and Peter, who had just received revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, realizing that, well, you know, maybe Jesus hasn't got the memo yet, so he needs to take him aside and advise him and tells him, you know what, you should quit talking like that. because it's unsettling everybody. This isn't going to happen to you. And of course, you realize this is paraphrased, but you can check this out for yourself. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And he said, Simon Peter, you know, you care about the things of this world. You don't care about the things that are of the future. And then, of course, in the garden, when Jesus asked Peter, can't you just pray with me for an hour, right? What did Peter do? I know none of you are really going, like, what did he do? He did the same thing y'all do. Fell asleep when he was praying, right? And Jesus said, Simon Peter, can't you even wait for me for an hour? The Lord called him by his former name whenever he was acting like his former self. And he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, in the Greek, you guys have probably been with Calvary Chapel forever and ever, amen. So you understand, you know, there's four different words for love in the Greek. We have pretty much one word for love, and it's love. But hopefully I love my wife, Sherry, differently than I love ice cream sundaes. I hope there's a difference between the two. But here you have eros, which is a romantic and erotic love. You have phileo, which is a friendship, admiration type love. You have agape, which is a sort of unconditional love that gives for the sake of giving. And you have storge, which is more of a familial love and a strength of a family. Here, Jesus uses the word agape, speaking of loyalty. It's speaking of a love that chooses its object of love. It loves God first, it loves neighbor as much as it loves itself, and it loves its enemies and friends alike. Now, it's an emotive love, but it's not fueled by emotions, okay? It's a Christ-like love that places high value on tangible expressions of love rather than emotions that accomplish nothing. He says, do you love me? Do you have this loyalty to me that loves me first and foremost and above all things, more than you love these things? Well, what's he referring to? Commentators don't agree necessarily. They usually point to one of two things. It could have been the nets, the fishing tackle, the boats, the making a living, a career, the thing that he knows how to do well because that's just what he went out to do, right? Or it could refer to that boasting that he did back in Luke 22 where he's saying, I love you more than these guys. You know, these guys, they may run, but I won't run. I got your back. I love you unconditionally. I have a fearless love for you. Well, let me be a little bit radical and say that he's referring to both. He's referring to both. Do you love me more than you love your career, your security, your knowing what to do and the self-esteem you get about doing a job well? And do you think you love me more than the guys who are sitting around this circle who also say they love me? Is your loyalty, your unconditional love towards me greater than your love for these? Do you love me to that extent? So Simon in 15b says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, we have a problem here because, you know, it looks like he's saying the same thing Jesus is, but he's not. He's using a different word. The word for love there is phileo, a fondness, friendship, admiration. It's a lesser love that has lesser expectations, right? Jesus is saying, Simon, do you agape me? Oh, Lord, I'm very phileo of you. Do you love me, Simon? Oh, I am fond of you. I am so fond of you. You know, you're smiling because you're hoping that he thinks that you just said the same thing he did, right? Then Jesus says something's a little strange. He says, feed my lambs. Well, remember, who are the lambs? Look around the church if you know where a lamb is. Yeah. We are his little lambs. Jesus refers to us as sheep, and that's not a compliment, okay? And he's saying, feed my lambs. In other words, get back in the game, Simon. Get back into the ministry. Be Peter again. Feed my lambs. All believers are lambs. His lambs. Feed them. Tend them. Take care of them. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, by teaching them, by correcting them when they go astray, by exhorting them and encouraging them, by being patient with their immaturity, by protecting their vulnerability, and bearing with their neediness. Oversee them, Peter. Build them up in the faith. Get back into the game. Take care of my lambs. Now, those of you who have been in ministry can understand ministry can be hard. And what makes ministry hard is people. All right? People. There's this British college theologian, academic, who found himself in a junior high school. He was a bachelor, had never had kids. And of course, you realize that those who know how to raise kids best are those who have never had kids in the first place, right? And he really didn't have a whole lot of patience with kids. And he made the mistake of saying, look, you know, and he was trying to be godly, and he said, look, I would love to pray with you guys if you have needs. And then the school said, yeah, if you want to go to this pastor to have him pray for you for your needs, you can even get out of class. Well, that's like, you know, red meat before a dog when you tell kids that they can get out of class to do anything. So he was inundated all day long, and he's rolling his eyes. He doesn't know if he can handle this much longer. And he gets with this little girl who's saying, I don't know. I don't even know if he knows that I'm alive. And he's going, oh, deliver me from this. You know, these are the biggest problems that I have to deal with. And after she left, he opens the Bible to get some food, if you will, to spiritually recharge his batteries. And what does he read with this passage? Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Ministry is not convenient. Ministry is tiring. Ministry is demanding. But ministry is needed. Would be awesome if it, when we got saved, we were all just bing perfectly and didn't get raptured 2 days later. Woohoo! It doesn't work that way. This whole living out your faith is tough stuff. And our younger believers, the believers especially who just come to know Christ, need the older believers to show them it can be done. You can get through this. But if you're done with church, if you're done with ministry, you can't be used. You can't be used. In verse 16, it says, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Using the same word, agape. Do you love me unconditionally? Do you have my back? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the exact same phrase, phileo. You know I'm fond of you. Peter, you love me? Yeah, you know I'm fond of you. Yeah. We're good, right? You and me? We're copacetic. And he says to him, tend my sheep. Get back in the game. Take care of my sheep, Peter. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now Jesus changes it up. He doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word phileo. He brings it down to Peter's level. So, Peter, you're fond of me, huh? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Why is he grieved? Well, because Jesus had to come down to his level. He knew the type of love that he was supposed to have for God, but he had to admit, honestly, he didn't love God like he should. Does that describe anybody here? Yeah. One of my favorite songs when I first came to the Lord at Calvary Chapel in San Bernardino was, I want to love you, Lord, more than I do. Because I know that I don't love the Lord enough. And, you know, it's really cool because Jesus doesn't say, well, look, you know what, until you can get your love up to a certain degree, then come back and talk to me and I'll help you out. But until then, no. Wherever you will meet him at, he will meet you. Okay? That should give you great encouragement that he is not going to reject you or abandon you or not answer your prayers because you lack the love that you should have. Simon, do you love me? Oh, yeah, I'm fond of you. So you love me? Well, yeah, I'm really fond of you. I see, so you're fond of me then. Now he's grieved. He says, Lord, you know all things. Do you know what he's appealing to there? Look at that phrase, you know all things. In the margin of your Bible, write this word, omniscience. 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 Okay? All-knowing. You know all things. Psalmist says, you know, before I even speak a word, Lord, you know it. You know my uprising, you know my down sitting, you know everything there is to know about me. What can I hide from you? And the answer is nothing. Now, that doesn't remind Jesus of how smart he is. It reminds you of how weak you are. You know what my heart really is. You know, I can't hide from you. You know all things. You're right. I'm fond of you, and that's about it. When Jesus told Peter earlier, a week before, that Satan had asked to sift him and that he would deny Jesus three times, Peter treated Jesus like he didn't know what he was talking about. He said, even if these deny you, I'm not going to deny you, right? He had a habit of second-guessing Jesus. We do that sometimes, don't we? We second-guess him. But here, he's humble. He's broken. He's in a good place. He is very self-aware, and that's important in Christianity. Chuck Swindoll said, the confidence and passion that earlier had fueled Peter's decisions, both wise and foolish, heroic and cowardly, had been crushed out of him. This impulsive zeal distracted Peter from acknowledging a lifelong problem. Guys, Jesus is still working with you with your lifelong problem, whatever it may be. Turn to Romans 12:3 real quick. This is a good scripture to remember in your prayers. Romans 12:3. I'm going to read this to you from the New Living Testament rendering. Paul says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given. The faith that you possess is a faith that was given you. You did nothing to earn it or deserve it. You didn't go to graduate school to get your degree in faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God and applying it. And that is all a gift of God. It's saying have a right estimate of who you are. And that means not thinking more highly of yourself like Peter was, or thinking more lowly of yourself, because that's an inverse form of pride. Oh, I can't do anything. Oh, I am such a meager, worthless worm. Yeah, you're still thinking of yourself. You're still putting yourself on the throne. Understand that God can work in you and through you to accomplish his will. And he can do abundantly more than you could ever dream or think, as Peter learned. Now, in verse 17, back in John 21, Jesus says to him, again, feed my sheep. Again, get back in the game, Peter. You're not done. And even if it's just, you know, I like you, I'm fond of you, I can use that. That's a great place to start, because your love is going to grow and develop over time as we work together, as I fill you with my Holy Spirit and use you for greatness. Peter's going to preach the first evangelistic sermon and 4,000 people are going to get saved. He's going to be healing people. He's going to lay hands on people and watch them receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to take Tabitha, who was passed on the scene, and raise her from the dead through his prayers. He's going to be supernaturally released from prison. He's going to break down the walls of bigotry between Jews and Gentiles. And let me tell you, that's no little feat. It's on the scale of a Martin Luther King Jr. on steroids. Okay? He's going to be used of God, especially in the thing that he boasted about. He's going to be used. Look back at verse 18. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Jesus is previewing Peter's death. Remember Peter bragged? My love for you is so strong, I'll die for you. And it didn't come to pass, right? It's like that kid who said, I love you so much. There's no mountain high enough, no ocean far enough. Nothing is going to keep me from you. And if it stops raining, I'll see you tonight. You know? That was Peter. He meant it in his heart, but his strength was little. Well, that was then, Peter, but this is now. Later in your ministry to others, at my leading, at my empowering, in my strength, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish to go. The reference to outstretched arms alludes to being laid on a cross. It's a colloquialism in that day, and people would hear that, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. Being laid out on a cross, stretching out your hands. And to gird literally means to fasten. So you're going to be fastened to a cross, Peter. Now, in the past, Simon decided what to wear and where to go. But in the future, he's going to submit to the leading of the master. And he's going to wear a cross to his own honorable death. Verse 19, it says, this he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. I'm not so sure I could handle that kind of information. How about you? Someone said, you know, you want to know when you're going to die? Want to know how? Right? You're going to be in a canoe floating down the Amazon. And Guatemalan swamp ramp is going to jump out and bite you in the face. And then you'll die. What would you do? Well, yeah, I'm never going to be in the Amazon River. I'm not even going to dial up Amazon.com. Okay? I'm staying away from all of it. But here, Jesus gives him the privilege of knowing by what death he would glorify God. Did you see that? Glorify God. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, when he says precious in the sight of the Lord, it isn't like he's looking forward to when you die. He's enjoying the fact that you're going to die. Some sadistic pleasure out of it. That word means precious. Costly, like jewels. It's like precious jewels, the death of his saints. The idea is that the death of saints is an object of value, that God regards it as of importance. It's connected with his great plans, and that there are great purposes to be accomplished by the death of his saints. You see, the saint that has come to that place of loving God and developing his relationship doesn't fear death. Death ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string, okay? It's nothing. It's nothing. You know, it's like that guy who pulled out a gun on this little lady walking down the street, and she was a Christian, and she'd had a really bad day, and you know, it's just one of those days when you just wish the rapture would occur, right? And so he points the gun up and says, give me your money. She grabbed the barrel of the gun, put it right up to her head, and said, pull the trigger. And he says, man, you're crazy, and left her, ran off with her holding the gun to her head. You don't fear death, not at all. I mean, you're not trying to make it happen, okay? You're just not afraid. It just is. It's just part of the whole program. And what God is saying, and what Jesus is saying even to Peter, is that your death is going to bring great glory to God. Many of you know the name Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, right? And there were three other men who, together in South America, were ministering to a group of Aka Indians who were very much feared because they were very vicious and a cruel people. And they'd made contact with them and landed their little plane on a stretch of beach, right? And they thought they were going to have communication with them because they had talked to a few of their ladies. But instead of having communication and sitting down and having fellowship, they got speared to death, all five of them. Now, the remarkable thing was is that Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, And a couple of the other ladies kept on ministering to those people. Matter of fact, they moved in to the village where these people were. And of course, you realize how that stunned them. Realize how that was like, whoa. I mean, even for white people, that is really weird, okay? And led them all to Christ. Even so that this day, that village is sending missionaries to other villages. Remember? It's the long plan, guys. It's the long plan. It's eternity. It's the soul that matters, that is precious. And in that, God is glorified. Now, in verses 20 and 23, we see Jesus clarifying to Peter that I'm only going to tell you your story. Peter's curious. Maybe he's even a little jealous. But perhaps he's really, truly concerned about his friend John. Would he get the same treatment, or is he going to have to suffer the same thing? Verse 20, it says, "And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Now, this is John's way, guys, of letting you know that Peter's talking about him, all right? He's always got to get that in there. You know, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. Okay, just want you to know, I'm that disciple. You don't really know if he's bragging or if he's trying to be humble. But anyway, we can say the same thing, guys. We're the disciples that Jesus loves. Matter of fact, we can say that we are his friend. Isn't that cool? Peter, seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, and now he's looking Peter eye to eye, right? "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter's saying, okay, so I'm going to be, you know, crucified. Okay, I get that. But what about John? How's he going to die, huh? Jesus says, N-O-Y-B, Peter. None of your beeswax, okay? What's it to you if he's alive until my second coming? Wow, wouldn't that be awesome to see John sitting around here, 2,000 years old? What would you look like if you're 2,000 years old? Yeah, I don't want to think about that either. I don't even like it at 58. What if he's around to the second coming? You follow me. It's human nature for us to compare our situations with others. Have you noticed that? It's just a natural thing that we do. And we think everybody else has got it better than we do in some which way, shape, or form. But you don't know what they're suffering, what they're going through, or what their destiny is going to be. So don't worry about it. You follow Christ. C.S. Lewis fans here, you've read Horse and His Boy. Wonderful story. I've quoted from that book many, many times. Little Shasta, you know, he's had a real rough time of it. And he's talking to Aslan now, the Christ figure in the book. And Aslan's told him, pour out your heart, tell me everything that's bothering you. And so he's complaining about all the lions that were chasing him, having to spend the night in a graveyard, and that his friend Avarice was chased by a lion, and she got hurt. And then he says to him, "And so what's up with that? How come you hurt?" Did I say Avarice? Erebus. I don't know if she suffered from Avarice in Greek, but her name was Erebus. Thank you, Sherry. I feel totally embarrassed now. He says, what about her? And Aslan says, what did Aslan say? I lost my notes. "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." So he's saying it to us, guys. Get your eyes off of other people's circumstances and situations. You know, do this. Right here. You follow me. You follow me. Eyes forward. Now, in verse 23, this is what needed to be clarified. "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" You see, if John was to remain alive till Jesus' second coming, then many would have their faith totally shipwrecked when John died. which he did. He was the last one to die, of course. And he's the only one that died a natural death, although they tried to martyr him. So he needs to clarify this so people's faith would be strengthened. Jesus had challenged Peter to love him above all else. And faced with the prospect of sacrificing everything for Christ, from here on, Peter did not back down. He learned a lesson that following Jesus was to be the singularly supreme objective of his love. Peter, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, all the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down through their witness for Christ. And almost every one of them died as a martyr. Final words, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So John admits that he's very selective about the events that he included in this gospel. He did not intend to provide an exhaustive account, which would have been exhausting to go through, right? He's only doing this to make a case for belief. Flip over to chapter 20, look at verse 31 again. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. There it is. That's the reason. That's the purpose. No, Isaiah 55 says that if we, that God's word doesn't return void, that it accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Therefore, as I have taught through this, then hopefully you've experienced more life in Christ than you did when we began this study over a year ago. Prayerfully, you have progressed in your faith. You've been strengthened in your faith. You have seen Jesus Christ, and you know that he is God above any reasonable doubt. All right, reflections. First of all, you need to know you're not done, okay? You may say, oh, you think I'm not done. I'm done. Well, you can quit if you want to. That's fine. But you're not done. You need to come to terms with a few things. First of all, you need to come to terms with your calling. Matthew 18 and 19 and 20 is still in the Bible. And why don't you turn there just so you that you know that it is still in the Bible, unless you tore it out. Okay? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in earlier chapter in Matthew, Jesus had said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Making disciples, being fishers of men, synonymous. It's doing the same thing. And you might think that means just preaching the gospel and having people get saved, but it's more than that. Preaching the gospel is the beginning. Having them get saved, well, that's the next step, but now there's a whole process of discipleship, of making a saint. making of a saint is the miracle of a moment, the saving of a saint is a miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is a task of a lifetime. And we're all to be involved in this, okay? And remember, last week we talked about this a little bit. What we're doing is bringing people out of one environment into another environment, out of an environment of darkness into an environment of life. Remember taking the fish out of the water and bringing them into the environment of the land? But instead of bringing dead fish, they're dead in the water and they come out alive in Christ. We do this by our words and by our deeds. We live our lives openly before others so that they can see how a child of the light lives. What our priorities in life are, which is what? It's others. How do we share our talents, our treasure, and our time? We do it generously without begrudging. How do we approach social ills like bigotry and poverty and violence? We do it with the transforming power of the gospel. And then we jump in and we serve in practical ways. Secondly, we must come to terms with our limitations. A lot of people get the idea of what they're supposed to do, and they say, okay, I got it, and they're gone. And when you work with somebody who takes that kind of initiative, you kind of like it, you know, you appreciate it, even if they mess up a little bit. But at least they got a good heart, right? But here, the lesson that we've learned from Peter is that, nah, this is, you can't do this on your own power. Well, why not? Why does he so often in the scripture say you've got to depend upon him totally, right? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why this hammering of the dependency upon God? Doesn't he want you to think for yourself? Doesn't he admire you when you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you can do this independently without help? Well, the answer is, well, you know, if you're just talking about living your life here on this earth, well, God bless you. You're a self-made man. You got your business going on and you're a success, you know. Woohoo! Good for you. But eventually you're going to die, okay? And then real life begins and you're not ready, because you depended only upon your own strength and your own power to get things done. We're talking about spiritual things here, and spiritual things are accomplished through spiritual power, okay? Third thing is you need to come to terms with your priorities. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do. Do all, everything, whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, you got to put it through the filter. You got to look at your behaviors, look at your goals, look at your priorities, and filter it through the Word of God and to see, is this truly glorifying God or just fulfilling my own selfish desires and needs? Am I truly glorifying God? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Well, let me ask you a question here, guys. What's your attitude towards your work? Is it heartily unto the Lord? Or are you heartily chopping your boss's neck off on a chopping block? Or that coworker? If you start the day thinking, oh man, back to the grind, I just wish I could change. Man, well, you know, if a new job is possible, great, take it. But if not, learn to rejoice in the circumstances that you don't have any control over, and see how God wants to use you instead of feeling sorry for yourself and grinding it out. Begin by committing every aspect of your job to the Lord for his purposes and his glory. Lord, I'm yours today. This is your desk. This is your office. These are your tools. This is your computer. Now help me become the very best worker I can possibly be, and in the process of time, let's catch some fish. Let's make some disciples. Fourthly, we need to come to terms with our imperfection. Philippians 3:12 says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things. This is Paul speaking. I haven't achieved perfection, or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. In other words, failure is inevitable. Okay? So don't stress and freak out when you fail. The Lord is never surprised when you fall. It's not as though he called us to follow him without knowing the future. With the penalty of our sins paid for in full, failure for the believer is merely a reminder to depend upon him rather than yourself, replacing your self-confidence with Christ confidence. And finally, and you say, oh, thank God. Finally, come to terms with your future. Turn to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's right next to Revelation, all right? Turn to Jude, look at chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And worship team, why don't we come on up? And we'll do the short version of our closing song, because I am waxing eloquent. Your future. Write that in the margin next to verse 24. My future. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And everybody said, amen. Let's all stand. Let's bow our hearts. And I'd like somebody from the men's ministry and someone from the women's ministry to come forward, please, to pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, giving thanks for your blessed patience with us. Thank you that you take us in our weakness and you still use us for your glory. I pray, Father, for those here who are almost done with it, are thinking about walking out on their faith for whatever reason, that they would stop and listen to your call to come, get back in the game. You can do more with them than they could ever dream or think. And you can make their life such a joy-filled, characterized by love life. So please, Father, call upon them. Call them to yourself. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you don't have a personal relationship with him, so all of this has been lost on you, but somehow the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. You feel compelled that you want to know more about this. I invite you to stay after the service to talk with the people who are up here up front, that they may introduce you to Jesus Christ. And if you are here with any issue whatsoever, financial, personal, relationship, health-wise, that you come forward and let us lay hands on you and pray for you. So, Father, to you who are able to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy, to you, God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.